Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word of God that has just been read, the prayer, Lord, that prepares our heart, Lord, to worship you in spirit and in truth, and the word working together with this. Lord, we pray that you would correct us, encourage us, rebuke us where necessary through the word of God, that it would wash our hearts and cleanse us, Lord, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit as you convict us and change us and mold us. Feed us, Lord, we pray, from your green pasture for your glory and for your honor. Lord, to see that work of transformation amongst your people and also the salvation of those who hear and who have not yet believed that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their God, and that they might bear fruits worthy of this great truth, and that would be true for each and every one of us. Help us, Father. We are weak, but you are strong. You know that our frame is but dust. We cling to thee, O God, day by day. Strengthen your people. Encourage them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title for this message is He is Risen, taken from John chapter 20, verse 19 through to 29. And I want to pick it up again and read again in John 20, 19 through 23, and make a few comments as we go through, and then to focus on our main text, verse 24 through 28. It reads, it starts off, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. This is Resurrection Day. And as we mentioned on Good Friday service, the first day of the week for the Jewish person would be what we now call Sunday, because they looked at their days. Creation Day was called the Sabbath. That was the seventh day. We understand that from Genesis. So day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and Sabbath. First day of the week is what we now today call Sunday. And it is the reason that we often meet on Sundays, ultimately. Not that we remember his resurrection only on Sunday, but it was the first day of the week that he rose. We remember his resurrection, and the power of his resurrection is at work in us every minute of every day, and that is the truth. And so, again, we read, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. They're afraid that what has happened to their master might just be about to happen to them as well, crucifixion. The doors are locked. The disciples are inside. And at this point, Judas is not one of the 12. And Thomas, as we learn in verse 24 through 28, is not present either. But the other 10 are there. And it says, with the doors locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." How did he suddenly appear amongst them in his glorified body? We know elsewhere that he's not a ghost or an apparition, but rather he has a physical body because he's able to eat food. And they're quite afraid, actually, when he appears amongst them. And so he appears in his glorified body, and he says, "Peace be with you." This is a peace that he has earned through his cross work that is of his, that he has merited for them and for every follower of Jesus Christ to this day. It is not something that we could possibly merit, but it is the wonderful truth and promise of both his death, burial, and resurrection is the fruit of that wonderful work of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Peace be with you. And we'll have more to say about that a little later. He says this to his disciples, and he would say it because very likely they're afraid not only of the Jews, but seeing him, we know from other texts, they're terrified. Peace be with you. What a wonderful word, gracious word from God to his followers. And then he says this, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Why his hands and his side? To identify that though he had died, he is now risen. Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you," double emphasis, "as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from them, from any, it is withheld." And then we read here, further in John 20, 24 through 28, it says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Rather emphatic, don't you think? "Unless I can see and feel and handle, I will never believe." And then it says, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and this time Thomas is with them. Quite a bit of time has passed. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Now, a little bit about Thomas. Sometimes from the Gospel of John, and it's in the Gospel of John that we have some data concerning this blessed disciple, Thomas. Sometimes he's called the doting Thomas. And yet we see, when we look at the resurrection of Lazarus and when Jesus committed to go into Bethany, close to Jerusalem, that Thomas was willing to go because he felt that Christ was going to be crucified, was going to be put to death in Jerusalem, and he was willing to go and die as well with Christ. But that's not how things ultimately would turn out. Not that long later, after the resurrection of Lazarus, after he had been dead in the tomb for 4 days and Christ called him forth, Christ himself would die, not of any natural causes, but willingly going to the cross of Calvary. And this is the third time now, in verse 24 through 28, we see the Lord Jesus saying, "Peace be with you." This wonderful commendation that Christ has merited through his cross work and his resurrection, "Peace be with you." And he says it not only for the other disciples' sake, but especially for Thomas's sake. And then we ask ourselves, from the data we have about Thomas, this is a very important statement because he has no peace. There's no peace with Thomas. He is really in a state of agony because he loved the Lord Jesus and he has seen him crucified. And to him, he believes that Christ is dead. And that's it, that he's dead and would not see him again until the resurrection at the last day. And he's got to be wondering. He's got to be wondering because of the teaching of Jesus Christ. And we think of it just as a very brief overview. And if we think of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels and ultimately all of Scripture, we think about a couple of things comes to our minds when the Lord Jesus taught to do to others as you would have them do unto you. And this is a proactive statement. It's a statement of compassion and love. It's a statement of mercy and empathy. I think one example of this is if I was going to do an estimate for someone in my past years, and what does it mean to do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? It means that as I would want them, if they were doing an estimate for me, to be fair and honest, so am I to be fair and honest to them, regardless of who they are to me, whether they are friend or foe. I am to treat them as I would want to be treated. And this is a message that is not from earth, but it is from above. It is high and is holy. And it is one that none of us have kept perfectly. Hence the need for the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and believing in the work of Christ. He also would teach his disciples and the crowds to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. Through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit at work within us, day by day we progress in this, but none have kept this perfectly, and yet Thomas would have witnessed that Jesus Christ kept these things perfectly. That he not only spoke the law, he kept the law. He was the lawgiver, but yet he does not quite yet know that at this point. Jesus' teaching would have arrested Thomas and drew him to love. And also Jesus' protection, protecting from corrupt leaders. The Lord Jesus protected from corrupt leaders who were wolves in sheep's clothing. We see these folks greedy, They would eat the sheep for gain. Their concern was more for gain than for the souls of those whom they were, thinking of the Sanhedrin and the ruling council, were more concerned with their racket in the temple, with the money lending, in overselling things in the temple and so on. Their heart was on the earthly things. And oftentimes with false teachers, you see not only this kind of thing, but also immorality. And we know that the Jewish system had built a system in which adultery had become legalized through divorce. And so the people at the top had lots of money. And in that time, wife would get older. And rather than being faithful to the wife of your youth, they would divorce her. And with money, they could have a new young wife. And Christ condemned this. He protected them from corrupt leaders who were more concerned with their position and their power and their pride than they were for the souls of men. He protected them again and again, the Lord Jesus did. He protected them not only from corrupt leaders, but raging storms and wrong doctrine. He was faithful to correct them. He was a true leader. And Thomas would have known this and the agony of losing him. And Jesus' power would also have been evident. Power to raise the dead. Power over disease and demons. Power over nature to say to a storm, "Peace be still," and it was like concrete, flat. And the disciples would say, "Who is this? He can command even the sea and the wind." And one of the things that he would have seen about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he never used his power to crush those he loved, but to correct and to lead and to serve them and ultimately to save them. He says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom in the place of many," to pay the purchase price for their souls. He had heard this. He had seen this. In fact, for myself, God used this knowledge of his teaching, his power, his protection in my own life to draw me to Christ and to break my heart over my own sin and to recognize in Christ the perfect Savior and God. And God is so merciful. And Christ uses power correctly, not to lord over or to control, but rather to serve and to save. He is the perfect example, even though he is Lord and had every right to lord over. He came to seek and to save and to that which was lost. And so Thomas, you can see the agony of the loss in his life. "Unless I see, I will not believe." And there's an application for us here as well, and for the world, and for all those whom we would preach to. It is not enough to laud Jesus as a great teacher or a great miracle worker and that he died. It is not enough to know him in all these wonderful truths, and he truly was the greatest teacher ever. Nothing could stop him in the matter of miracles and power and over miracles. But he is more than these things. And he certainly did not simply die, but he rose again. For Jesus Christ is risen. And so Jesus Christ is going to graciously confront Thomas's unbelief. And we see this in the text in verse 24 through 28. And here we see the demands of Thomas. And he's going to recognize Jesus Christ as God. And we'll see why in a moment. Is it right to demand things of God? Is it not enough? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we could look at all kinds of scriptures that teach this. God's word is to be heard and obeyed again and again and again and again in scripture. Do we have to see, feel? How much evidence do we need? God spoke the creation into existence. And for the new birth, he speaks. And we hear the word of God and he speaks. And with Thomas, so with us. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. But Jesus graciously confronts Thomas's unbelief. We see his demands, and we look at the demands of Thomas with the commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the demands of Thomas, Thomas says, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails," unless I see, I have to see, I need evidence of my senses, my faculties. And I love Thomas for this, in a sense, because this is given to us in Scripture. And for everyone that could ever have a skeptical heart or want to have objective truth, Thomas gives it to us here, because we know that the effect ultimately of Thomas and the other disciples foreseeing and believing was to go from fearfulness to fearlessness and to go out because they knew that Christ was risen. And we stand on their shoulders. Christ is risen indeed. And so he makes the demand for himself and ultimately for all who would read this. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails. And Jesus comes 8 days later and he says, see my hands. Now how does he know about all of this? The mark of the nails and the spear. The disciples have been witnessing to him. He's risen, he's risen. No! Not unless I see his hands, the mark of the nails. Jesus comes and graciously commands, see my hands and put my finger into the place of the nails. Jesus says, bring here your finger. And you know, some people, it's not explicit in the text that Thomas actually put his finger in the wound. But Jesus commanded it. What do you think? As I study this text, I believe Thomas did put his finger. He obeyed his Lord. Thomas is getting more than he bargained for. And put my hand into his side, Thomas demands, where the spear pierced the heart, physical heart of Christ. Boy, that's, the Romans knew how to make someone dead. The blood and water flowed indicates a piercing of the heart. And Jesus says, and bring your hand and put it into my side. Death could not hold him. Piercing through the heart could not hold him, our sin bearer. And so there's Thomas. Put your hand and put it into my side, into the wound. And then he says, I definitely will not believe unless I can do these things. And the Lord comes graciously. And then the Lord commands for his unbelief and no longer be unbelieving, but believing. And what was Thomas's response to see and to touch and to believe from the Lord? He would cry out, my Lord and my God. Why did he do this? A couple of reasons come to mind, don't they? First of all, 8 days previous, Thomas had made statements about this, and Jesus was not physically present, and yet he knows exactly what Thomas had said. It's a demonstration of the omniscience of God, that God knows all things. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he fully knew what Thomas had said. And Thomas runs up face to face with the omniscience of Almighty God. And you know, there's something here for all of us. If we are unbelieving or we're hiding secret sins, you're not hiding them from Jesus. The one who made us knows everything about us. His word pierces our hearts, and that's a good thing. Oh, how good it is to bring the sin of our lives and our hearts and our unbelief to the risen Christ and to hear the command of Christ, no longer be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas got to see and hear the omniscience of Almighty God in the person of Jesus Christ, and so should we hear in this message, and so should I. And then the second thing that comes to mind as to why he would say, my Lord and my God, is because he has seen Christ risen. Nobody called forth Christ. Christ rose from the dead. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. God himself rose from the dead. And each of the persons of the Trinity, we could go through scriptures, were involved in that raising. The tomb could not hold him. He is Almighty God. And these disciples would go in seeing Christ face to face. And this is one of the great proofs of the resurrection. I just stop here for a moment and mention this. Before, and we've already touched on it briefly, before the disciples were scared like little rabbits in a warren. No pun intended. And it's as though the same judgment that they had seen their master face, they are now afraid of. But seeing Christ risen, they realize that he is their Lord and their God, and they are willing to go out into all the world and preach the gospel that Jesus Christ died for our sins and that he rose again on the third day, and that there is salvation by no other name than the name of Jesus Christ. And they did not use that truth and that knowledge for their own self-aggrandizement or power, but they used it for the precious souls to whom they preached. And one by one, they were willing to be persecuted and even to die without fear, but fearless through the power of the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge that they had seen with their own eyes, they had felt with their own hands, they had handled the living Christ. And as I said before, we stand on that testimony today. And oh, mighty God, may you put into our hearts fearlessness. Let others know that Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. And Thomas is believing. Unbelieving, he had no peace. Believing, he had peace. A peace that was merited through the cross work of Jesus Christ. I want to talk about that for a moment now. Romans 5:1, it says this. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And there, justification is not a subjective peace, speaking not of resulting in a subjective peace, but rather an objective peace. It's a reality of the fact that God has made a legal declaration based on his covenant through the merit of Jesus Christ once for all, that when we repent of our sins and we believe in Christ, that legal declaration is put on us, that we are justified. It's not a process in which we involve ourselves. It is not something that we could do, but it is rather fully through the merit of Christ, and we have peace with God now and forever, bought and purchased by the blood of Christ, who is our Passover lamb, who has had the very wrath of God placed on him. You see, the wrath of God passes over us, the sinner, and falls on the sin bearer. And he fully pays for it in our place. And the innocent one, the infinite innocent one, pays for it. And his perfect and infinite righteousness is put to our account. And so not only is our sin paid for, but we are also granted a righteousness that allows us to have a standing of peace with him. And the effects of that peace go on forever. That settled peace through the merit of Jesus Christ's cross work and resurrection. Not a subjective peace, but an objective peace. It is a gift of God. He is no longer at war with us as sinners, but he has declared peace through the blood of his cross and his resurrection. Hallelujah. We also see in John 16:33, Jesus speaking to his disciples. This is another great comfort. He says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Why would there be tribulation and persecution in the world? Because the things of God are not known by the natural man, and there is conflict. Even with family, with culture, with state, with friends, with work. We know these things well, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And in him we have peace. This is a wonderful internal assurance of peace merited again by Jesus Christ and ministered to believers by the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. As I close, I ask, do you have the peace merited by the risen Christ that Thomas came to know? The key is to not be unbelieving, but to be believing. Think of when we went looked at the thief on the cross. What a wonderful picture of believing faith, where he acknowledged his guilt. With the other thief, he said, we justly are dying. We spoke recently about the death penalty being upon the whole human race, ultimately. Are you at peace with that? Do you recognize that there is a just penalty upon all of us, first to die physically and then the second death? God would justly punish sin upon all of us. Or would we say, God, that's not fair? beginning of peace is to acknowledge through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, convicting of sin, to acknowledge guilt. It's very simple. Only God can humble our hearts and bring us to that place, even as we ourselves acknowledge and are humbled within. We confess our sin. And we again remember the thief. He spoke of to the other thief they were receiving the due reward of their deeds. Actual confession of sin before God. And then confessing Christ as the innocent one, the Passover lamb, as we've already spoken of. Are you believing in Christ, God who became flesh, became the sin bearer? Is he your sin bearer? Have you declared him to be your Lord and your God? And the implications of that, that he is the ruler, the king, the provider, the peace of your life. And then, for those who are Christians, how wonderful we have peace with God. Is it an effective peace? Is it a lasting peace? Is it evidence of God's grace, God's goodness, God's kindness? Is it effective, this peace? Will it last for eternity? My answer would simply be this evening from Scripture, he is risen. He is risen. He is risen indeed. May we say of the risen Christ, he is my Lord and my God. This is for our good, for our relationship with him forever and ever. And this is the very basis. And it is both the cause of our worship and also the scope of our worship. Again and again, we see the full glory of God as we see the justice of God and the mercy of God met in Jesus Christ. May we worship him in spirit and in truth, as we reflect on the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is risen indeed. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it to each of our hearts. I am totally unworthy either of the privilege of preaching ever, but even more so of your grace and mercy. To rescue a sinner such as I from the pit of hell. Thank you for your kindness. Help us to go out into the world and to let others know that Jesus Christ is risen. We thank you for the example of Thomas and the promise. Thomas saw and believed, but more blessed are those who do not see and believe, who hear the report of the Gospels, the report of the Bible, see the objective truths, Lord, that you have strewn throughout the Scriptures, that the Lord Jesus came in the volume of the book, that he came according to prophecy. Oh, Lord God, on the one hand, we ask for hot preaching of the word in the pulpits across Canada. And then on the other hand, we pray for the Spirit of God to work in those who are preaching, those who are sharing in their workplaces and in their homes and teaching. And then, Lord God, we pray for the Spirit of God to work to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And Lord, in your church, the Bible tells us that judgment starts at the house of God. Lord, we thank you so much for the atonement and the covering that you have given to us. Help us, Lord, to walk close to thee, to walk in the peace that you have granted us. And from that peace comes joy. We thank you for it. Thank you for this word from you again here tonight, from the Word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.